Thank you, brother. It was a good song to have our mind focused on the lesson of the hour. I meant to thank the other song leaders who have led songs thus far as well. You all have done very well, and we appreciate that very much, leading us in the song service. Good to see all tonight, and good to meet visitors from Ohio, Phil and Fran. They say they know my brother, and I just hope they don't hold that against me. Give me a fair hearing. But good to have all that are here tonight to study God's Word together. What will life be like for you 10 years from now? If by God's good grace you are still alive, what kind of person would you have become if you were to fast forward 10 years into the future? As we just sung, going down the stream of time. What would you be like at that time? I'm wondering what the country's going to be like just 10 days from now, right? All this stuff in the news that's going on, it just nonstop, causing people to go a little bit crazy, I guess. But God will get us through this. I have no doubt about it. But rarely do we realize that a certain practice, what it may cost us 10 years from now. So as best you can, try to imagine if this was the year 2030. And you are the person of all that you've been doing today, just 10 more years worth of it. Would there have been some things you wish you would have changed back in 2020? Some things you would have done differently? They say that 10 years is about the time it takes for something to look entirely different to us. Where a 30-year-old turns 40, a 60-year-old turns 70. Or might even think, triplets turn 10. Lord willing, this Sunday, they'll turn 10 years old. And that's hard to believe. I still remember coming here when they were little babies in that big old ginormous stroller coming right in the doors over there. And some of you here squeeze their little cheeks. You got my permission to do that again tonight if you want. 10 years from now. Yes, I remember an elderly person once told me, it almost takes 10 years before you really appreciate a photograph. I think there's a lot of truth to it. It's like a little time capsule. Wish you back in time. So there are some things I want you and I to think about if this was the year 2030. What kind of person would we become if, for example, we have continued the use of drugs and alcohol? You know, we're concerned what God's Word says about these subjects. It is His Word that is our standard and it's our guide. As we talked about last night, we can't rely on sincere feelings. We need God's Word for guidance. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 20 and verse 1 that strong drink, that wine is a mocker and strong drink is a brawler. And everyone who's led astray by it is not wise. And so if it's 10 years into the future, then you've had 10 more years of foolish living. Not wise living. In Proverbs chapter 23, the great wise man says in verse 29, who has woe, who has sorrow, who has contentions, who has complaints, who has wounds without cause, who has redness of eyes. Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on it, the wine, when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. I understand from commentators that this is talking about it in its fermented state. Don't look at it, he says. And yet you have some that will say you can drink it. And he says, don't even look at it. Verse 32, at the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things. Your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you'll be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? So the proverb writer talks about all the self-inflicted harm that comes upon someone that's been unwise by giving themselves to the bottle. Self-destructive pattern of living they have given themselves over to. Indeed, one is not wise. I realize that there are some that advocate moderate use of drinking or minimal use of drinking. over in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Sometimes this is a verse that they use to prove that. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, the Bible says here in verse 23, Paul to Timothy said, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities." And they use this as a proof text for social or recreational drinking, or a little wine at the dinner table. And yet, what do we learn from this? Paul says this is an allowance for medicinal use, not for recreational use. And it wouldn't even authorize moderate use when he said, take a little. That'd be minor use. But also, you ever thought about why Paul has to tell Timothy this? Because Timothy wasn't drinking any alcohol at all. If he would have been, this instruction would not have been necessary. But Paul knew Timothy, refraining from these things. But Timothy had some stomach condition that he felt that this could be of help. Of course, we also know the word wine is a neutral term. It could be fermented or unfermented. So this possibly could also be referring to the healthy properties from the skin of the grapes that comes in the juice. So that's also a possibility as well. But individuals that use this to justify recreational use are clearly mistaken. This is medicinal use, and it is minor use. What about drugs like cigarette smoking or bud or marijuana? Someone says the Bible doesn't say anything about those kinds of things, and so you have individuals that will practice that. You know, the Bible also doesn't say anything about meth or heroin either, or even cocaine. You can look from Genesis to Revelation, you'll never find those words in the Bible. But what the Bible does is speak about the good that we need to do to our bodies and to keep them in health, and that these principles speak against the sinful use of drug abuse. There's a number of principles in Holy Scripture that are violated when one gives themselves to health-destroying drugs. It violates the principle of protecting the body, which God gave, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 through 20, of keeping a clear, strong, and sober mind, 1 Peter 1, verse 13, 1 Peter 4, verse 7, and 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Three times Peter uses the word, be sober. You look that up in a Greek lexicon, it literally means free of intoxicants. If you have any chance to stand against the devil, you've got to be sober, be vigilant, he says. You got to have your wits about you. They can't be tarnished or tainted. You need to be strong of mind. And also, one becoming addicted is one that is not given to self-control, which clearly is something that God commands of Christians. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. The Bible tells us in Galatians 5, verse 23. Paul even said of himself that he could become a castaway when he preaches to others if he doesn't bring his own body into subjection. And so if Paul could fall away because of it, so too could we. The reason why drugs are so widely used is because once they're introduced into the body wants it again and again. All of these produce repeat customers. If it didn't, then they'd be out of business. The drug users would have no clientele. So heaven forbid that Christians would seek to be slaves of anything other than Christ. But that's exactly what drug use creates in a person's body. Slavery. And sadly, many will lose their souls, giving them their lives over to it. So if you've not changed, and this is the year 2030, what does that stuff look like to you now? What do you think might have happened to your body? Well, first off, you probably would need to be honest and admit that you are a slave of it. You've been unable to quit for 10 years. You're an addict. It owns you and not the Lord. His will you disobey. And the decade of damage to your body would have added up. And I tell you, for some of these hard drugs, it won't even take a decade. There's some, such as meth, that just within a couple of times use, it totally transformed the person. This is the same girl, just 1 year apart. It can totally change you forever. And then there's other drugs, such as cigarette smoking, that's considered like slow suicide. You slowly begin to destroy your body. And even with alcohol consumption, even medical doctors are starting to come along in line with this. And there was a recent American Journal of Public Health in 2013 where a number of scientists had come together and health professionals, and they declared that there is no safe threshold of alcohol consumption. Contrary to the very popular notion that you just have, you know, a cup of wine a day and that's actually good for your health. And you've heard it before, they talk about the arteries, and they've seen the arteries of those in the autopsy, and those look good. But no one gets cancer of the arteries. You see, it leads that poison to the very organs. And that's why individuals get liver damage or liver cancer. Various other organs that are overtaken by cancer. And that's what they're talking about in regards to alcohol-attributed cancer deaths. No safe threshold for alcohol consumption. The liver was never meant to filter that all the time. And so perhaps liver damage has set in for you. If you're a smoker, in the 10 years you've developed chronic bronchitis or emphysema in your lungs, understand you will never totally heal even if you were to quit today. The damage is on a cellular level. In one news magazine, it said risk of cancer goes up and is directly related to the total number of cigarettes that they've smoked in their life. And so if you're using some of these drugs 10 years from now, how would you like to have these kinds of health conditions? You've done it to yourself. Or maybe you can look at it now, 10 years earlier, and start living as God would have you to live. You may need to think about it from another perspective. Think about some of these little ones that are around you, grandchildren or children. Would you ever want them to pick up that habit? I've heard individuals, I've actually discussed with some individuals, they live in the Franklin area, they don't attend church where we're at, they live in, go to Tennessee, a church there. Longtime smokers, and I finally had a chance where I saw them doing it, and I confronted them about it. Very defensive they were. No doubt they've been told about it before. I had my children run around, and I just said, do you think you would ever want any young people to pick up the habit that you've had for all your life? And that caused them to hang their head in shame and shake it no. And yet the Word of God commands us to let our light shine, to be a living example, to not set any stumbling block before a little one. So think about them and the influence that you can have for evil if you continue along this track and this train without changing course. Well, 10 years from now, what if you're an individual that has harbored anger and resentment, allowed it to form a grudge? When we let unexpressed painful emotions repetitively replay and become stronger and stronger, we will develop a deep-seated resentment. It's hard to let go of. It's kind of like a drug where the brain falls into these patterns, and it's hard to let go of that. Anger and resentment often starts when we feel we've been treated unfairly or wronged. And perhaps that's the case, or perhaps that's only our perspective. Either way, the feeling is there. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, sometimes I realize that anger and resentment can be held towards our brothers and sisters in Christ, and then it can become hard to worship together. In Philippians 1 and verse 27, Paul says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Paul's goal for the Philippian brethren was to strive together, not against one another. That would be most effective for the gospel when they're standing fast in one spirit with one mind. Now in chapter 2, he goes on to talk about how we might develop that. In chapter 2, he says here in verse 2 and 3, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, But in lowliness of mind, let each one esteem others better than himself. Let each one look not out for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And so if I'm doing that for you, and you're doing that for me, then pride goes away. And humility enters the picture. And he says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He is the best example of one doing that. Putting the interest of others ahead of himself. If Jesus did that, then so much more should we. But oftentimes, anger and resentment comes when our pride has been damaged. And we want to stick up for ourselves to the detriment of others, our family, or even the body of Christ. In chapter 4, we see in verse 2 and 3, Paul had in mind a couple of women at the church there in Philippi. And he says in verse 2, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So here's Euodia and here's Syntyche, and for some reason they can't get along with each other. They can't make it work out. And Paul says, get in there, help them out. Remind them their names are both in the book of life. So they need to iron out this issue of judgment in which they are at an impasse. Because they're both on the way to heaven. So they need to start acting like that. If we behave in such a way that would let Christ shine, that is selfless and not willing to complain, then that can bring harmony. Sometimes it may be that you have to talk to that person that you have some of this resentment against and be open and honest and just look to gain their friendship. I might also add this in Philippians 4:8. Paul goes on to add this after he talks about these women. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So in regards to these women, in regards to those that we might meet in our life as well, try your best to meditate on the good about that person, the good things. I mean, no one is all bad, 100% bad, but what we often do is, by the help of Satan, focus on those little things that are off. And it starts to eat us. And we overlook the great continent we have in Christ Jesus together because of the little grains of sand that's stuck in the shoe. So think about those good traits. Meditate on there. Plant your mind there. The alternative is to poison the well of your mind with bitterness and clinging to this futile need to be right. And someone says, but Stephen, you don't understand what they've done to me. And you're right, I probably don't. And there's times where I might feel that same way as well, being hurt or injured. But that doesn't change the fact that Jesus still says there's an appropriate way we're to handle those that are our enemies. You're to love them anyway. In Luke chapter 6, you know, this would solve a lot of problems. In Luke 6, verse 35, Jesus says, but love your enemies. And listen to this. Do good to them. You see, He doesn't give you a right. He doesn't give you authority. He doesn't give you justification to do bad to those that have done bad to you. He said, you still have to do good to them. He goes on to say, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil. God says, this is what you signed up for when you joined my family. I am the head of this household. I am the father, and I set the tone. And I am good to the evil and the unthankful every single day. And so if you want to be my son, a child of my kingdom Most High, then you need to be like father, like son. You need to grow up. Be more like me. And be kind to the unthankful and evil all the same. Remember when Jesus was wronged? He didn't strike back, but rather He was struck for our transgressions. He is the perfect example of taking the greatest bad and producing the greatest good. And I'll tell you, that is always going to be the best way. You will find more peace in your soul when you do that, as opposed to returning evil for evil. In Ephesians chapter 4, the record says here in verse 31 and 32, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. You see, He's the standard. We know that we've abundantly transgressed against Him, and yet He was willing to forgive us when we repented and turned to Him. And so, even as Christ forgave us, we should be just as willing to forgive others as well. If not, 10 years from now, this is 2030, you'll be overcome. You'll be overcome. Do you really want to feel the way you feel now, 10 years later? No. It'll be much worse. In fact, you might have totally fallen away by then. Because the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15, he says, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Did you realize you can fall short of the grace of God? So what do we need to look carefully for? Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. He said that root of bitterness can get right down in the nitty-gritty and the nooks and crannies of the soul and get a hold of you. And if you allow it to take root there, then it'll spring up and it'll affect everyone that you love in your life. It doesn't just stay within. It's like sulfuric acid. It just goes right through the bottom. You're going to hurt your loved ones, your family, your friends, the church, for which Christ died for, if we allow that root of bitterness to go unchecked 10 years from now. In Proverbs 29, notice what the Bible says in verse 22. Proverbs 29, there in verse 22. He says, an angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgression. You know what? An interesting study of Proverbs is to look how often to see the phrase, an angry man, is used. Over and over again. The angry man, an angry man, an angry man. You know, no one is born an angry man. They become that way by continuing to set their mind on the negative and on the disappointments and on the hurt and on the pain. They become this person over time. 10 years, 20 years, 30 years of that. So now that's descriptive of who they are as a character and as a person. You'll be changed 10 years from now. Your children, your spouse, all will suffer, because you couldn't release your resentment and anger in a healthy way. But further, what else can we consider what the outcome could be 10 years from now if we do not change? What if we continue with financial irresponsibility? Now, this is certainly a sub-point that's so needed today in our materialistic generation that we live in and in this great country. You know, the average in debt on credit cards people are is $6,350. They say 70 million carry revolving credit card debt. 70 million in this great country. Now, let me qualify. I realize that there could be certain situations, circumstances that befall someone they didn't plan for. Medical emergencies, some kind of death in the family, funeral arrangement. There can be extending circumstances that take place that one didn't look for. And our heart goes out to those individuals that have that. But by and large in this country, what's taking place is materialism. They say for the first time ever that there's over $104 billion that is raked in by interest and fees by these credit card companies. That's not product. That's just interest and fees. $104 billion. Have you ever stopped to think, what good could you do with just one of those billion? Just one, right? I mean, even the Church of Christ, what could we do for the good of the gospel with just 1 billion? $104 billion. Yeah, it's sad. It's sad. James 1 verse 17 says that every good and perfect gift comes from above. It's given down by the Father of lights, by whom shows no partiality. God richly gives us all things to enjoy. And labor produces income. That's part of His will. And that income produces a livelihood. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10. That a man should work that he might be able to eat. But we are certainly stewards of these blessings. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. Paul here considering the great will and word of God and how they've been committed this stewardship and they must be faithful to it. Yet he still lays this principle for us to consider in regards to our finances. In 1 Corinthians 4 verse 2 he says, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." Did you know that verse was in the Bible? God says this is not an option. It's a requirement that what I bless you with, you are stewards of. And you must give an account one day. You must be faithful with that stewardship. The Bible speaks of the danger of starting to live for things and for stuff and for pleasure. The Lord willing, tomorrow we'll speak about withstanding idolatry. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 10, notice some passages along this line. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 10, the wise man here speaks about the great harm of pursuing riches. In Ecclesiastes 5:10, he says, "He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity." He said, it's like a box with a hole at the bottom. You never quite fill it up. You never quite get where you want to get. John gives the great stern warning in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. He says there, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." Did you get that? Don't even love the things in the world. "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Wow, that is some strong language. Let it sink home in our hearts. If we love the things of the world, then the love of the Father is not in us. He said it's incompatible. They can't coexist together. For the Father is not of this world. In Proverbs 26 and verse 27. He says, "Whoever digs a pit will fall into it. And he who rolls a stone will have it roll back on him." This is a very vivid illustration when you compare it to the financial mess that people get into. They've literally done that. Dug themselves a pit. And they're going to fall into it. Rolled that stone as far uphill as they could until eventually it rolls right back over them. Gone are the days of working and saving to receive something. In the past, individuals would save for years and years to buy something nice. Now you buy it on credit. And you pay three times for it. Does that even make sense? That's financial irresponsibility. And many persons have fallen into the credit trap. Look in Proverbs 11. Proverbs 11 and verse 15. Proverbs 11 verse 15. It says, "He who is surety for a stranger will suffer, But one who hates being surety is secure. This word surety refers to a guarantee or an interest for some kind of loan. And someone that says, I'll be a surety to a stranger, you're going to suffer. I guarantee you to all these credit card companies, you're just a number. You are a stranger. And you get in a pickle or in a plight, they don't care. You're a stranger. The Bible said you're going to suffer when you're surety for a stranger. The one who hates being surety, then they are secure. Rarely does one have a budget today, and even rare is one that actually follows it. I got to thinking about this. Imagine if you just spent $1 a day over your budget. Just $1, 100 pennies. Then in a year's time, you would be $365 over budget. But we're talking about 10 years from now. That's nearly $4,000 just from a dollar a day. But let's be honest, who really does that? I mean, most likely someone's like $10 a day over budget or $20 a day over budget. That's probably more realistic. So if one was $10 a day over budget, do you realize that's nearly $40,000 in 10 years' time? Or if it's 20, make that about $80,000. See, all that little bit, it adds up. It adds up. Bankruptcy then comes into people's minds. Why? Because of 1 year's failure? No. Because of years and years digging and digging more than they were planning. You see, the decisions of today become the habits of tomorrow that make us the person that we're going to be in the future. And we can surely see that living beyond our means is not honoring to our Lord Jesus Christ. So if this was 2030, would you be $40,000 in debt over budget? Just that little bit you spend today that you don't know where it's going to come from now, we'll just figure it out later. Maybe that looks a little different to you now. Imagine what you could do again for the kingdom of God. Individuals that could be hurting. Medical expenses. Preachers. Individuals that have these needs that you could do with this. God expects you and I to live within what He blesses us. And we're not all blessed with the same means, and that is by His design, I believe. But it all comes by His good hand. And whether it's a lot or whether it's a little, He wants us to be wise in its use. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 16, Proverbs 16:16, it says, "How much better is it to get wisdom than gold? To get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver." Why? Because if you have that, then it doesn't matter if you have a lot or little. You're going to be wise with it. You're going to be responsible with it. Because we'll all have times of emergency, of health crisis, or loss of a job, or car problems, or inflation at the gas pump, or the stock market crashes. And if we spend all and save none, then we're going to be stuck. We're going to be in trouble. 10 years from now, is that the bind that you want to be in? Or are you going to start making those little small changes now? So that maybe 10 years from now, you'd be $40,000 over budget. Right? That'd be a good problem to have, wouldn't it? Little precious changes add up. I think about the proverb writer in Proverbs 21:20. He says, "There's desirable treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man squanders it." Let's not be the foolish one. Let's be the one that is blessed and wise with what God has given us 10 years from now. And last for this evening, I want us to think about 10 years from now, where we would be in our service to our Lord. Let's start with Bible reading. Turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Do you and I realize the great treasure we have before us in the Word of God? Look at what it says of itself. In Psalm 19, verse 7, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, Converting the Soul. Every time we open this book, we open up a perfect book, and we get to actually study something that's perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. We have an opportunity to become wiser than we were before we opened it. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. With so much depression and anxiety today, isn't that a great joy to hear? Every time we open it, we have an opportunity to be happier than we were before we opened it. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. It gives us understanding that we didn't possess before. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. God says the most valuable things in life, the sweetest things in life, cannot compare to the holy word of God. That's the privilege you and I get every time we open this book. Every single time. So how are we doing opening that book on a daily basis? Reading the Word of God. Have you read it through? Ever? In your lifetime? Did you know that if you read just 2 chapters a day, I know that's not a lot, but if you just read 2 chapters a day, in 10 years' time, you would have read the Bible 6 times? Did you read the Bible 6 times the last decade? Think about that. That's the power of making small changes that add up over time. And I'd much rather you read 2 chapters a day than power through the Bible in 6 months and be done for the year and not pick it up for another 6 more months. Or even longer if you get out of that habit. We need to be in the daily habit of reading. Jesus compared it to our very sustenance we need for our soul. Many people are starving in their soul. That little aching pain you feel in your stomach, the pit of your stomach, when you haven't ate all day? God says that should be what you realize is going on in your soul. You're not going to feel it. You're not going to feel it like that ache or that pain. But it is happening. It's happening. You're starving. Spiritually, you're beginning to die. So we need to give ourselves to reading God's Word and studying God's Word. Speaking of God's Word and hearing God's Word, you know that's something we do every time we meet for worship. How do you do in your attendance? Coming together to study God's holy Word. Like we studied on Sunday. It dates all the way back to the time of Moses. When he first gave that first command from God for regular congregational study. When he said, gather together the men, the women, the little ones, and even the stranger within your gates, and let them hear the Word of God. That's something that's been important to God for many, many years. Thousands of years. In Acts 2:42, we see that tradition continued with the apostles. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The first church did. Do we continue steadfastly in it together as well? In Hebrews 10, you're familiar with these verses here, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I don't know of many Christians in the Church of Christ, I should say in a sound church, that's not aware that those verses are in the Bible. And yet, what do you see many Christians often do? It's interesting, the next verse goes on to say, for if we sin willfully, after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. I have to wonder if there's a lot of willful sinning that takes place today in just forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And I realize that there's the argument out there that say that that word forsake means to completely abandon. And so, you know, unless you just completely abandoned the service, it doesn't matter if you missed 1 or 2 or 3 or 4 here and there and everywhere. And yet, that's not studying the text accurately. Because the text says, as is the manner of some. He's talking about the habit of individuals. Now, how do you have a habit? How do you have a manner of completely abandoning the assembly? What he's talking about here is the assemblies of a local work that they provide. Someone may abandon that individual assembly and then do it the next time and the next time. That becomes their manner, their habit. So many are willing to do that. And often we read in there Sunday morning. And yet that's not what the text says. The Holy Spirit left that generic by His great wisdom, knowing that various churches might have more than one assembly. We read there in Acts chapter 2 of a church that met daily with one accord. And I know there's some that may just meet only Sunday. But when we join a congregation, we say, I'm going to be a member, and I'm going to be working and involved. And we're saying, you know what? I'm going to be signing up for what you all have here. I want to be a part of it. I want to be engaged. So how responsible are you to attendance? Some miss so often you wonder if they're really serious in their commitment to Christ. And I'll be honest, in nearly my 20 years of preaching, I've heard some of the lamest excuses that you could ever hear. Some of the lamest excuses. Oh, you know, my relatives, they came into town this day. I've heard someone actually tell me they forgot what day it was. I forgot it was Sunday. Again? Really? Well, you know, it was so-and-so's birthday. And so we stayed at home. I heard one person one time tell me they took vacation, but they stayed at home. A staycation. They were in town, but that was part of their vacation. It's absurd. Maybe a little more closer to home, individuals miss if Christmas Day lands on Sunday or a Wednesday night. Yeah, it's sad. It's sad. And no joke, literally a week ago, someone hadn't been to services in a couple of months, but they invited members of the church to their baby shower. 3 weeks from now. My dear wife said, well, thank you for the note. We'd still love to see you at church. We've been missing you. And the person replied, I've got a lot of cleaning to do before the baby shower. 3 weeks from now. I'm telling you. How can someone honestly be committed to Christ saying they're putting Him first, making these kinds of excuses? But to put it in perspective with our topic tonight, have you ever considered that if you just missed one service a month, and I'm considering that most churches have at least four opportunities to hear the Word of God, there's two classes and two worship services. If they miss just one service a month, then in 10 years' time, that is 120 sermons or classes that they've missed. They've missed. But as I was just saying, let's be honest. If someone's just missing once a month, they're actually doing pretty good in some people's books. More than likely, you might have individuals, members, that miss half of the month. Right? Out of the four a week, they come to two of them. Now, you know how many services that is? How many sermons and classes that is over 10 years' time? We're not talking 200, 300, not even 400 or 500, not even 600 or 700 or 800. We're talking 1,040 lessons that they've missed. And yet, the ironic thing is, they often walk around as if they are just as wise and knowledgeable and as strong spiritually as anybody else in the church. They've lost their marbles. How in the world can that be possible? The Bible says faith comes by hearing, Romans 10:17. So our faith is in proportion to our hearing the Word. And so if we've missed 1,000 lessons, how can that person be as strong as someone else that heard those 1,000? Now I realize it's not all things equal. Sometimes individuals struggle with various things, and maybe they've heard all the lessons. I realize that. But we're talking about if all things were. Could you imagine a child that missed 1,000 days of school? Will they be just as knowledgeable? Would they be just as good of a student as someone that went those 3 extra years at school? Not on your life. You think they might be held back a grade or 2, maybe even 3? Absolutely, and they deserve that, wouldn't they? They've not had the training, they've not had the instruction. They've missed too much. They've missed too much. So why is it that you are missing so much? What is the reason? Or is it an excuse? Look over in Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. I want us to see how the Lord feels about this. We need to make sure that we understand that He takes it personal. This is a church of Christ, after all. It's not a church of you or me or any other man. This is of Christ. This is His assembly. And notice how He feels when He invites someone to something that they don't want to come to. In Luke chapter 14, the Bible says in verse 16, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, "Come, for all things are now ready." But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, "I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you, have me excused." Another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to test them. I ask you, have me excused." Still another said, "I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come." I actually had someone use that very line with me. And you know what I did? I turned them right to this verse. And they said, "Huh." They didn't realize they're in the Bible. That's them right there. "Well, my wife, I can't come." Whoa. And then I had them read verse 26. You know what the Lord says after all this? "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." The Lord dropped the gauntlet right there. I will be first and nothing else. If I am not first, then I am nothing else to you. I cannot be second. You cannot be my disciple if I'm second. The Lord says in verse 24, "I say to those that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper." That's how the Lord feels when He invites and implores people to come, to be together and to serve Him and worship Him. We say, "Nah, I got to do something else today." Is it really too much for the Lord to ask to put Him first? But you know, when we meet, it's not just also for studying, though that is certainly prominent and important. It's also an opportunity to grow close to one another. And that's important too. Hebrews 10:24, "Let us consider one another to stir each other up to love and good works," the Bible says. You know, it's an opportunity for us to grow closer and closer to each other. And that's by God's design. He wanted the church to do that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, notice what he says here in verse 9 and 10. This is to the church at Thessalonica. And he says in verse 9, "But concerning brotherly love, I have no need that I should write to you." He says, "You're so good at it, I really don't even have to mention it." But he's going to do it anyway. "For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." Verse 10, "And indeed you do so towards all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." So even though they were stellar at brotherly love, even though we're knit together and strong, he still said, "I'm going to urge you to make the bonds even stronger." It's one of those things that we can keep on growing in. That brotherly love, that companionship, that striving together for the faith of the gospel. And it can sometimes mean that we need to go beyond these four walls and make sure we are checking on one another and seeing to one another. The Hebrew writer says, today, right? Exhort one another daily, while it is called today. So in our service to the Lord, can we think of opportunities where we could do that? I'm not sure how many families there are at the Southside group. Maybe 30, 40 families, I'm not for sure. But imagine if every family committed to have a singing at their house at least once a year. Have all the brethren over. Spend that time together. Spiritually singing to God. But then communing with one another. What if every home had a singing? Just once a year. And like I said, maybe there's 40 homes here. 40 families. That'd be nearly 400 singings in 10 years. You think that would bring you closer together as a congregation? 400 plus opportunities to be together? Absolutely it would. When I preached this in Franklin a few years ago, there was a sister that took this to heart, and she began scheduling singings at some of the widows' homes that were shut in. They couldn't come to services. And so we'd have two singings a month at those widows' homes. And it made their day. I remember Miss Kathleen. Actually, I remember Miss Kathleen. She'd get up at 5:30 in the morning to begin straightening out her already straightened out house. Because she was so excited that brethren are coming over. This is my week. And we're going to sing together. And we're going to commune together. It was such a blessing to gather in that small little living room of hers. Crowd together. We weren't worried about coronavirus. We're just glad we could be together and sing to the Lord. And edify one another. I realize this may be a bit optimistic. 400 singings in 10 years. Pie in the sky. Someone said, that's the preachers going again. Head in the clouds. Is it really impossible? I mean, is it like parting the Red Sea? Are we talking about feeding 5,000 with two loaves and five fish? No, it's not a miracle. This can be done if we have loving hearts and working hands. You see, in our service to the Lord, just by doing what we're supposed to be doing anyway, attending, participating, spending time together, reading God's Word, we're going to grow, and there's no way around that. By diligent, efficiently, and regularly committing to serve the Lord and doing it really, really well, we will grow. Guaranteed in 10 years' time. Amazing things can be done in 10 years' time. You know, Facebook's a little over 10 years old. We studied on Monday, an iPhone just a little over 10 years old. Great things can take place and be made in a short amount of time. Great changes can happen. You know, here's a picture of me 10 years apart. Great changes can be made. Small little choices that you make that add up over time. Remember this, the decisions you make today form the habits of tomorrow, which makes you the person you're going to be in the future. And so these are things that you will not regret 10 years from now, if it was 2030. Quitting drugs and alcohol, casting off anger and resentment, correcting financial irresponsibility, and striving for excellence in the service of God. So let us together work towards that end. Friends, now is the time to fix the next 10 years, if the Lord blesses you with it. And I realize that may not be the case. You may only have 10 days. And you know, I'd still tell you the same thing. Now's the time to fix the next 10 days. No day like today. Make those small changes. It adds up. You know, all that I've been talking about this entire hour is this verse right here. I didn't even mention it. You didn't even know it. But this is what we're talking about. Galatians 6:7. As a man sows, that he'll also reap. What seeds are we sowing in our life is going to determine the field, the harvest that we're going to grow in the future. So what are you and I planting right now, today, that's going to grow up in time? Just a few years ago, we lost a dear sister, Sherry Ford. One of the best women I've ever known. She was known as the card lady. At every church, there would be churches I'd go to for meetings I hadn't been to before, but they already knew her. Because some of them had visited and they got a card. And, hey, how's the card lady doing? You know, the one that writes like this at a slant, you know? She was loved and known all over this country. This was the seeds that she would sow. Every meeting we'd have, and we'd had three meetings a year in Franklin, almost as long as I've been there, she would personally invite 200 individuals per meeting. We'd send out the flyers to churches, but she'd send them out to individuals. If you haven't been getting your individual invite the past few years, that's why. 200. I calculated that over some 15 plus years. That's nearly 9,000 just meeting invitations. But Sherry would write individuals for their birthdays, for, hey, how you doing, to, you know, you've been encouraging me a lot. I can't imagine what she spent in stamps. What kind of seeds are you sowing? The day we laid her body to rest, the funeral, I made this analogy. I told the individuals there, I said, I know that you're here and you hadn't received just one card from Sherry. It's probably more like three or four. I said, can you imagine for a minute, all across this globe, if every seed, if every card that Sherry sent was an apple seed, and every seed was planted and grew an apple tree, what an orchard she'd have to her name, to the glory of God. See, it's the small things that add up over time. 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, that makes you the person you're going to be, your character. So what are you and I planting? What seeds are we sowing to the glory of God? If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, we want to invite you to become His child. Are you one that believes that Jesus is the Christ? Are you willing to confess that before this audience? Are you willing to be baptized for the remission of your sins? Forsaking your old life and adopting the new that God gives you? I hope so. And you can begin to plant yourself as a seed to the glory of God. If you're a child of God, but you've been on the wrong course, hopefully you begin to head that off now. Start with the end in mind. Make correction today and serve Him as you ought to. And if we can assist, won't you come? While together we stand and while we sing the invitation song.